Our speaker is Brother Charles M. Blair.
All of my children are grown now. And it is such a blessing when they come in and they hug Dad's neck and they say thank you for giving us the knowledge of God, raising us in a Christian home. It just chokes me up every time. Many times throughout the Bible, God uses the relationship of parent and child to establish how He loved Israel and how He loves us. But brethren, the relationship that a man has with his children, as great as that is, it's a very special relationship. But the relationship that a man has with his wife is so much better and different. My wife and I have been married for 40 years. She is the center of my life. I think about her every day. And when I turn to the Scriptures, I know that God tries to paint a picture for me, for you, of how much He loves us and cares for us. And when you give thought to that, that it caused us to come back to Scripture and give so much thought to what's revealed there about husbands and wives, but in the ultimate sense, to understand how God loves us. An artist can sit down with a paintbrush and pick out the right pigmentation of colors and paint such a beautiful scene. A poet will sit down and with pen and write such beautiful poetry to really try to convey to the people who's reading his work what a beautiful idea it is that he's trying to convey. So when God turns to us, He is the great artist. He is the one that describes for us such beautiful things throughout Scripture. And when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, He paints such a beautiful picture that all of us should be attracted to find out what the church is really all about. A country western singer, Don Williams, had a line in one of his songs that heaven does not belong to those who congregate. The senator says, "This Congress is my church." You talk to people in the religious world and they're all excited now because Jesus Christ is about to come back. And you say, well, what's He going to do when He gets back? Well, He's coming back to the earth. He's going to establish His kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And I pause and say, well, what's the church? Well, you don't understand, preacher. Well, God's going to do something. And so He had to throw the church in as a last minute substitute. So I would flip over there and say, okay, you'll talk about marriage? How many of us would try to build a marriage, a life together with someone that we thought was inferior? With someone that we thought was second best? Sometimes people may imagine that in their mind, but basically, if you're going to have a marriage and build a marriage, you want that person to know to whom you're married, you are the most important person in all the world to me. So, to see the church as the world sees it, it just calls out, brethren, over and over again, we have to redefine and make clear what the church is. Because if we do not, the world will continue down the road it's been going down. And it will be a road of disaster. We have billboards around Indianapolis. And one of the big billboards there, I passed by so many times, it's a big billboard that says, "We have no rules. Come dressed as you are. We are a church without rules." Passed by one the other day, some female person was on there, and they had painted on there, and it says, "A church for the rest of us." That's the way the world thinks. And there are sometimes people who are on our number. They are part of our membership. And as a result of that, they sit in our pews week in and week out, and their faith is dying. They have such a dim view of the church that you are forced to beg and plead with them to be there every time the doors are open. So that great logic together, all those things coming together, it says, we just got to get back to the Bible and define what the Bible tells us about the church and how it works. And we'll tie together the married unit as much as we can. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, there is a difference between shadow and substance. Hebrews 10, verse 1 explains to us that the law of Moses, that it was a shadow of good things to come, not the very image. For those people who offered animal sacrifices, when they offered those sacrifices year in and year out, those sacrifices could never result in those worshipers being purged from sin. And so the law was the shadow. And then you have the substance. And what happens when you come to the shadow is, if you follow it carefully, you can get to what causes the shadow. You can get to the substance. And people say, oh, you people don't believe in the Old Testament. Yes, we do. You just don't know us. We believe very much in the Old Testament because it serves as a shadow, and we study that shadow and we follow that shadow to get to the substance. And that substance is the church of Jesus Christ. So because of all the confusion in the religious world, let me assure you tonight, this is what I teach and preach, and so does every other faithful gospel preacher. If you are not in the church that Jesus Christ bought and paid for with His own blood, you tonight are in a lost state before God. I love you. I care about you. But if you're not in the church, if you have not accepted what the Bible describes the church as, then you're lost. That's why it's so vital to us. Understand what the Bible is talking about. Here's the shadow. We're trying to get to the substance. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 talks about the fact that the Old Testament law of Moses, that it was our schoolmaster, our school bus to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose that it served. It never was meant to be permanent because it's a shadow. It was pointing us to the time when the substance would be here, and then we would understand Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 25. Once you get to Christ, once you arrive at Him, then understand that we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under this shadow that once existed. We're now under a different system. And the world still doesn't get that. And so they will spout out words like Judeo-Christian ethics. Folks, we got to lose that. The Church of Jesus Christ is what matters. It is the focal point of our interest, our time, our prayers, everything. Because it's what God planned before He ever created Adam. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life that God could not lie, promised before the world began. So before He ever breathed into Adam that breath of life, God had a plan to save man. And that plan meant the coming of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ came to save us, I would pause and say, now wait a minute, how is Jesus Christ going to save us? Oh, quite simple, Brother Blair. He would be born of a woman, and He would grow up as a Jew. All those things are true. Okay, so before Adam was ever created, God knew how He's going to save us. He would save us by Jesus being born in this world. How dare anybody tell me that Eve, that woman, was an afterthought in the mind of God. Before Adam was ever breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life, God knew how He was going to save us. Because a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call His name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. God knew what He was doing. And so the way was prepared so that you and I could come and know what the church is and understand it. So here's the appeal to the world. If you're outside the church, you're lost. So what God tries to do is bring us from being lost to being saved. To bring us from being in darkness to being in light. To knowing what our life is about and where that life is taking us. So God has designed all of that. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And here's the result of that. That every mouth be stopped and all the world be guilty before God. That's not a Jewish problem. That's not a Jewish mandate. But instead what we find out, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Acts 17 verse 30. At the time of the signals, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant promise, no hope without God in this world. Can you think of a better way to describe people? They're lost. Without God, without Christ, without hope. You see, you can't reach that conclusion without reaching the conclusion of how it is that God saves us. How it is that He changes the course of our life to make us be right with Him. So God's plan all along was you take the sinner, you teach him the truth, he accepts the truth, and when he accepts the truth, then he's immersed in water to get rid of his sins. He becomes a different person, a different outlook on life. He's living life different. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, your friends, your former friends, they will think it strange that you do not run with them the same excessive riot like you once did. They'd just be amazed at that. Why don't you do what you used to do? Oh, I serve a different God. I serve a different Savior. He won't let me do those things. He won't let me live that way. Our friends would not understand that. And so you talk about being dedicated to God and serving God inside the church. What they try to do is find some building somewhere where the church is. And we keep saying over and over again, no. The church is not the building. The church is the people who comprise and make up the family of God. The people who have turned their sin, turned their life away from sin and have committed themselves to living for God, and they're going to live for God all of their life. Well, here again, God's trying to define for us the great need we have to know that church. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, he's talking about Moses being faithful. You come down to Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast that confidence firm unto the end, then I would say, okay, that tells me that Christ is a son over His own house. And 1 Timothy 3:15, as we studied last night, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. I would define the church then as being the very house of God. Where God's people live together. We have a song and we pray together. We sing together. It's God's family coming together and united in Christ. For where two or three gather in my name, thereby in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. It is people of God coming together to understand what God wants us to see, do, and live to be pleasing in His sight. If I pause right now and I say to you, do you think there's evidence that God loved Israel? Well, 1 John 3:18 says this, that as Christians, we are not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. Now, would it not be, shall we say, unreasonable if God demanded something of us that He Himself was not willing to do? So if God says to me, now Charles, you have to live your life not in word or tongue, that is just talking the religion, but you live it in deed and truth. You would expect that God has demonstrated that kind of love for you and I to understand. Now, we're going to go back to the shadow. And the reason is we're trying to get from the shadow to the substance. So, Exodus chapter 19. By verse 4, God says He brought Israel out of Egypt. We would understand that to mean He crossed the Red Sea. And He says, I brought you to Myself on the wings of an eagle. God bringing Israel to Him, bringing them to the foot of Mount Sinai, that they might receive the commands they needed to know so they could please God and love Him and serve Him. Don't tell me you want to know about God and you don't want to know the Old Testament. That doesn't make any sense. If you know the shadow, you can get to the substance. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's talking there about how he's trying to get this new generation to understand things. And as he does so, let's pay back. All right, what is the book of Deuteronomy? If you look at the book of Leviticus, you get all the way to the end of the book, and the Bible says the book of Leviticus was written when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Book of Numbers is all about their journeys. Numbers 13, Numbers 14, they find out that they did not believe God. Everybody 20 years old and above was not able to go in the land of Canaan. A new generation grew up. A new generation. And as they grew up, they were being taught by Moses about God and His nature. So the whole book of Deuteronomy deals with that. So what Moses says to them is this: God loved your fathers. He brought them from Egypt. And so what they have to understand is mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa and a whole host of other people are dying. Their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. They can't go with us. But that generation that did grow up, they would grow up and desire then to go in and conquer the land of Canaan and do the things there that need to be done so that they can be right with God. All right, the conquered land of Canaan, I'm going to jump forward many, many years to the time of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, God talks about His people and what it is that they're doing. Well, they ask counsel of their stock. They turn to their staff. In other words, they're listening to the voice of whoredom. They are concentrating on these false gods to tell them how to live their life. And what He says in Hosea 4:12 is, My people have gone a whoring from under their God. You understand why that language is so offensive to us today? Because we have grown up a generation that, on one hand, should be very careful about what they say, but in another way, we've grown up a generation that, as Jeremiah said, can't even blush anymore. Nothing upsets them. Nothing arouses their mental awareness of things. They just simply go through life and they don't understand. And I think, again, if you think about terms of a marriage and a home, what's the one thing you think of that could break up a home? I mean, just literally rip it apart at the seams. And we might think about a lot of things, but I think most of us understand when you have a third party enters into it, that's tough. Now, you and I, probably all of us here, know somebody that experienced that, received forgiveness, and they built their life back together. But by and large, what we're going to say is that when a third party enters into it, that it takes a lot of work and a lot of struggle to put that marriage back together. Because what's the one thing that's missing? Trust. You have to build that trust back. Hosea 4:12, though, picks out another word. My people have gone whoring. Not a one-night stand. Not a one-time make a dumb choice, mess up your life type thing. He has reference to His people going farther and farther away from Him, that they are enamored with the idols and they're following that to no end. We jump ahead to a man like Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 1. And there the man Isaiah says, I gave your mother a bill of divorcement. What? God said, I'm divorcing my people. How can you do that? I thought, Brother Blair, that God was a God of love. Yes, He is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. And for that reason, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God does not cease His love, but yet I read from Isaiah 50, verse 1, that He divorces His people. And then you conclude that verse, and he raises a question in a rhetorical sense. Do you know why I put your mother away? Do you know why I divorced your mother? And he would talk about words like iniquity and transgression and sins. He wanted them to know that God saw their love affair with idols. He saw their being unfaithful to Him in all of these schemes of things, and seeing that over and over again, it reached by the point when God says, no more, I'm divorcing you. What about Genesis chapter 6, verse 3? My spirit shall not always strive with man. They're just something that we in the world today just can't seem to get a hold of, and that is that God's patience and long-suffering can end. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, talks about when a person leaves God, there are certain ones that it is impossible to lead them back to God. Why? Because you read verses 4 through 6, and it describes all the blessings that a man has to tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted the powers of the world to come, to be made partakers with the Holy Ghost, all those things. And then the reason that it's impossible to renew them is they don't want it anymore. They don't want it anymore. So here's what God has to offer. We sometimes sing a song. Come to the feast. All things are ready. But if what God offers to us is not enough, we don't want it anymore, then all the prayers and the begging and the pleading and the right selection of words can never bring a person back. So the writer of Hebrews says that you just can't renew them. And the reality of it is because they crucify afresh the Son of God. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Now still, we're working here with the shadow building toward the substance. Psalms 102, verse 16 and verse 18 talks about the fact that God loves His people and that He is interested in them. He is trying to call them into a right relationship, but they simply will not come. They will not listen to what God has to say. And for that reason, God sees them getting farther and farther away. But He's calling them to the right kind of life, calling them to the right kind of relationship. And then when you look at verse 18, He says, this generation is coming up. They've got to be taught something. And here's what that new generation needs to understand. This new generation that will be created by God shall praise God. Well, wait a minute, Hutchard. I thought creation had ended. Well, sure it has. God doesn't create an oak tree in your backyard overnight. What kind of creation is He talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know what another way to render that? He is a new creation. A new creation. God's going to create something new. God's going to create something different in the world. And the world then and the world now just does not understand the newness of what it is that God has done. Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former will not be remembered. It's going to be forgotten. Well, the former has got to be the shadow and not the substance. And so the idea of God creating a new heaven, a new earth, it should have excited those people then. But for them, it looked like something way out there in the future, and it was not something they could really get a hold of. And even today, we're still struggling with it because people do not understand what God has been doing by saving us through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the church, which is His body. Jeremiah chapter 3 now. Jeremiah comes on the scene much later than Isaiah. And when he does, Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 16. Jeremiah is told by God there's something out there in the future. Now there are clues that God gives us. to help us focus in and know exactly what God is talking about. When Jeremiah is writing his prophecy, he is standing for all practical purposes in the winter of Judah's spiritual existence. It's on its way out. Jeremiah is prophesying and praying and pleading and begging, but nothing can turn this nation around. It is in a tailspin, and it will wind up in disaster when Nebuchadnezzar comes a third time against it. But God gives a clue. He says to Jeremiah, "Now when you are multiplied and increased in the land..." Now, brethren, if you look at Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem, the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, from that time forward, there never has been a time when the Jewish people magnified, increased, multiplied. It's just not there. So what Jeremiah is talking about is something out there in the future. Now, what is it? If I say to you, who wrote the Bible? Oh, God did. So if God wrote the Bible, He did not give men thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, He gave them words. Then whatever the word is over here in the Old Testament, the same thing is over here in the New Testament, because it's the same God writing it. So what happens when you come to Acts 6, 1? In those days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, what? Jeremiah said, Jeremiah, out there in the future somewhere, when God's people multiply and increase, some things are going to happen. Acts 6:1 says God's people were multiplying. So in those days, God was going to do something. Now, come back to Jeremiah 3, verse 16. What's going to happen? Well, when that event begins to take place, they're going to come and what they would normally say is the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to say, no, they're not going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. They're not going to even think about it. They're not going to remember it. They're not going to visit it. That will not be done anymore. So, about AD 70, springtime of that year, by early August, the Roman soldiers had made a breach of the walls of Jerusalem. They burned and sacked the temple. And from that point forward, it was a mop-up operation. Fighting house to house, killing Jews. It was a battle in the streets. And finally, Rome would wipe them out, conquer them. We know at Masada, there was about 9 of them went to a mountaintop, committed suicide there. But by and large, Jerusalem fell in August of AD 70. You know what happened in October every year? October the 10th. Every year. It's called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would dress in his garb, prescribed by God. He would take a container of blood. He steps through the veil into the holy place. Over here is the candlestick with the light forever burning. Over here on this side is the table of showbread with the loaves of bread there. And the very back of that room is the altar of incense with the incense burning continually. He takes that blood, he begins to walk. You know what's on the bottom of his garment? Bells. Bells. So that the sound of him walking can be heard. And he passes through the holy place and he steps back to the most holy place. And here are these two great giant cherubims. And their wings stretch over here and touches this wall. And the other wing reaches over here and touches the wing of the other cherubim. And the other cherubim, his wing, touches that wall and touches the wing of the other cherubim. Those two cherubims' wings join together. Their wings touch the outside wall. And right in the middle is the Ark of the Covenant. You know what is on the... What's on that covenant? It's called a lid. You know what that lid is called? It's called the mercy seat. And October the 10th, the priest takes that blood and 7 times sprinkles it on the mercy seat. October of AD 70, that never happened again. Why? Because it was gone. No holy place, no most holy place, no candlestick, no table of showbread, no altar of incense. It's all gone. What did Jeremiah say? The time is coming. They're not going to visit it. They're not going to think about it. They're not going to remember it. Because God would bring it all to an end. So the world would understand what really remains is not a Jewish temple. What really remains is not animal sacrifice, burning of incense, yearly trips to Jerusalem. The only thing that remained was the church of Jesus Christ. Composed of Jews, proselytes, Samaritans, Gentiles. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament era, especially, the word espousal, sometimes we would connect it to the idea of being engaged, but really that doesn't do the job because, in essence, the woman that was espoused and the man to be her husband, they were considered husband and wife. They'd not come together, as we would say, maybe in a legal sense, but they were considered husband and wife. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is what the birth of Jesus was like. The birth of Jesus on this wise, when this Mary, his mother, was espoused to Joseph. She's espoused to him. Joseph is concerned because she is with child and he does not want her to be hurt or put away or embarrassed in any way. He wants to silently remove her so that there's no more embarrassment that would come to her. Verse 20. Angel comes to him in a dream. Joseph, don't you be afraid to take Mary, your wife. So Mary and Joseph become husband and wife. In the reality of that statement. But Mary and Joseph have no sexual relations till after Jesus is born. So they were married and didn't have sex. They were married in the technical sense of what we say is a husband and wife coming together. And that's what God planned. So our eyes could be open and our eyes could understand what God's been doing all of this time. Let's think about something. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. James chapter 5, verse 8. James says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Well, our world's still standing tonight, so I know those things could not have a reference to the end of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9 tells me that receiving the end of your salvation, the salvation of your soul. So when does your faith come to an end? When you're saved? When you have that eternity with God? So what did Paul mean in Romans 13 verse 11? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What does James mean by the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? What does Peter mean? The end of all things is at hand. There's a great event about to transpire. A great event of such magnitude that once it was finished and once it was over with, all the world would know that all that remains in the ashes and the debris and the trash that men have created, the only thing that would remain would be the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, John saw something. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There was no more sea. Suppose I said to you, I'll tell you what. You get in your car, get you a lot of gas, pack up everything, and drive to Hawaii. Well, no, Blair. You can't do that. Well, why not? It's water. You see, water separates us. It separates continents. It separates nations. But God talked about a time when the Ethiopian and the Assyrian would have a free pass, a way, a road to salvation. So John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. There was no more sea. Well, John, what was that like? Well, John says, I looked and, And it was the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to man, to earth. Well, John, what did it look like? It looked like a bride adorned for her husband. You ever studied the parable of 10 virgins? 5 wise, 5 foolish. What was the essence of that parable? Well, you see, Robert, they were waiting for what? Wedding. Waiting for the wedding. And the wise had this extra oil because it was a waiting period. And the foolish didn't have the extra oil. And they went to sleep. And then the sign was made. Here comes the bridegroom. Boy, the wise jump up and they trim their lamps. They got plenty of oil and they're going in the door for the wedding. The 5 foolish said, "Oh, we don't have enough oil. Would you give us of your oil?" "No, you go buy your own." And they go inside the door. The door is shut. The wedding has begun and the 5 foolish come and they want to get in, but they can't. Well, the Jewish people had every opportunity in the world to get right with God, to believe that Jesus was who He said He was, and they just would not buy into it. They just would not accept it. And then you have the door closed, and you have this great wedding beginning. See, brother, I believe that when AD 70 took place and Jerusalem fell, it was no longer a Jewish church, a Gentile church. It was a church that belonged to Christ. If you were a poet, an artist, supposing you had the tremendous talent to sit down and write a symphony of music, how would you describe the church? What poem could you come up with? What description could you come up with that would excite men of all ages to say, "I want to be a part of that"? Well, I've done a poor job of it tonight, but please listen to God. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Revelation 19, verse 7 and verse 8, there is a great rejoicing. You know why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. She is clean and she is white. What else? This clean linen that this wife wears, Revelation 19, verse 8, it is the righteousness of the saints. People of God who have chosen to live for Jesus above all else. To give themselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you're lukewarm, if I understand the implication of Scripture, if you're lukewarm right now and you keep going down that road, you're going to be cold. You're going to lose your soul. But tonight, I hope I'm speaking to faithful people. Stepping away from the world and doing your very best to live for God every day. I'm saying to you that Jesus Christ died on the cross and He shed His blood to purchase not an inferior product, not a substitute, not a secondary product. He died to purchase the most precious thing imaginable. I know that's the case because He did it with His own blood. Does somebody have to beg you to come to worship? Does somebody have to find motivation to get you to pray every day? Does somebody have to really just hit you between the brownies to get you to just study your Bible? Does that tell you something? Isn't that a warning that maybe the church is not as precious as it should be in your eyes. The only way, brethren, that faith works is when I put it into practice. Now tonight, if you're not in the church, you have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You have to turn away from sin. You have to confess your faith. You have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, but boy, I never taught that. Well, give us some time, we'll teach you about it. But until you do that, Acts 2 verse 4-7, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What would you do tonight if you found out that your wife or your husband was unfaithful to you? You find it out tonight. Would it alter how you view that person and how you would talk to that person and what would be the things around the coffee table that you would discuss? Would anything change? Well, sure it would, brother. So when we leave God, don't think about how you look at it. Think about how God sees it. And God loves us so much that we come back with contrite hearts and we confess to our God what we've done wrong. This is the way God would say it to us. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. He bids you come. If you need to, we hope you will.